Mark chapter number 3 this evening, in your copy of the New Testament, Mark chapter number 3. I have a philosophy, and that philosophy is that misunderstandings are a greater threat to any relationship than disagreements. Misunderstandings are a greater threat to a relationship than disagreements, both personally and professionally. Most people can work through a disagreement, unless you work in Washington, D.C., of course. But while most people can work through disagreements, misunderstandings cause damage that is sometimes irreparable. For example, normally there is a point of disagreement between two reasonable people, but they find some way to compromise to meet somewhere in the middle. Or at other times, there's a point of disagreement, but one party completely defers to the other party in spite of that disagreement and concedes. Or in some cases, I suppose, the disagreement might be so sharp and so pointed that each party agrees to disagree, and with civility, they part company, as Paul and Barnabas did in Acts chapter 15. However, something different happens when there's a misunderstanding, and you can even think through the course of your own relationships. A misunderstanding or a series of misunderstandings causes confusion and distrust and can sometimes digress to accusation or criticism or rejection, even to the point where sometimes it's impossible to convince the other of the truth in the matter. And you insist, I'm sorry, I didn't mean what I said, or I didn't mean to say it that way, or you don't understand what I was trying to do. You misjudge the situation. This is really the truth of the matter, and they refuse to accept that. And alas, sometimes it's too late because the misunderstanding has fundamentally changed your relationship. And that's painful and hurtful. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, Jesus' friends and his foes and his family misunderstood him. They did not understand what he was saying. They did not understand what he was doing. And so consequently, they reacted negatively to him. I've titled our study this evening, The Misunderstood Messiah, and we pick up in Mark chapter 3, verse number 20, then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. What is happening here? Mark is telling us that Jesus' popularity had grown so much that he couldn't even enjoy a meal because of the multitude of the people. And perhaps because of the crowds, Jesus couldn't eat bread as they interrupted him every time he sat down for dinner. Or perhaps Jesus couldn't sit down for dinner to eat bread without showing hospitality to all of the multitudes or to the crowds who had come to him. And so he couldn't eat bread. Of course, we know on a couple occasions Jesus did feed the multitudes, the 5,000 and the 4,000. But what is happening here is that Jesus' popularity had created practical problems, even to the point of not being able to enjoy a meal. Turn a few pages back to Mark 1, verse 28. And let me just trace this. Mark 1, verse 28. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Look at verse 35, Mark 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they had found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Turn the page to chapter 2, verse number 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Turn the page again to chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. And so what we have occurring here is a very increasing problem as the crowds of people were coming from near and far to see Jesus, and the situation was so demanding that Jesus couldn't even sit down for dinner. There were long lines. and there were large crowds, and someone needed to do an intervention. Look at verse 21, Mark chapter 3, verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. I would title Mark 3, verses 20 and 21, number one in your notes there, intervention, the misunderstanding of friends. Intervention, number one, intervention, the misunderstanding of friends. Now, I am calling Jesus' own people from verse 21, his friends, even though the English Standard Version calls them family in verse 21. I think that Mark is describing his friends because Jesus' family appears in verse 31 and enters the scene in verse 31. If you look there, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So why did Jesus' own people or his friends think that Jesus was out of his mind in verse 21 and try to intervene? Maybe they were concerned for his health or his well-being. He wasn't able to eat in verse 20. Or maybe they were hearing Jesus say unreasonable things to the crowds and Jesus was making impossible promises to the crowds. Maybe Jesus was embarrassing his friends in some way with his behavior, or maybe all of the above. But whatever the case, Jesus' own people in verse 21 felt the need to intervene and rescue Jesus from himself. What do we call that? We call that an intervention. And why does any group of people or any group of friends do an intervention for their friend? It's because of the self-destructive tendencies that are happening in the life of another for which they cannot see themselves. They have blind spots in their life. Their self-awareness is lost, and so they don't understand the problem. So, as we hear it said, friends don't let friends drive drunk. Or I've heard, friends don't let friends drive Fords, right? Okay. But in either case, we intervene on the behalf of our friend and we say, you have a problem. In Jesus' case, Jesus' friends misunderstood who he was and what he was doing. And that misunderstanding wasn't unique to Mark chapter 3. But rather, all through Jesus' public ministry, his friends, even his closest friends, we might name as his disciples, we'd call them his own people, they questioned Jesus. For example, in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sent his own disciples to Jesus to inquire, asking, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So even John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and Jesus' close friend, the same one who paved the way as the forerunner of the Messiah by introducing him and baptizing him, even John the Baptist had a moment of misunderstanding. Jesus, are you in fact the one or not? Another example would be here in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Turn a few pages to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verse number 30, maybe we can pick up there. Jesus and his disciples are on the move. They're probably headed back to Capernaum, according to verse 33. Mark 9, verse 30 through 33. Jesus wanted to maintain a low profile because his public ministry in Galilee was coming to a close and he was preparing to head to Jerusalem. But if you look at Mark 9, let me pick up in verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Does everybody understand what Jesus is saying in verse 31? It's crystal clear. But look at verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. I don't know how Jesus could have said it any more plainly or plainer. It was crystal clear. But they didn't understand him. And even as the master teacher, his disciples didn't always get it. They did not understand. Back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, let's continue in verse 22. Mark 3:22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So if in verses 20 and 21 there's intervention because of misunderstanding of friends, I would title verses 22 through really beyond this to verse 30, accusation, the misunderstanding of foes. Accusation, the misunderstanding of foes. And the scribes here in verse 22 were the experts of the Old Testament law. We might consider them a cross between seminary professors and lawyers. All right. Those are the scribes. And that's a volatile mixture to be sure, if you could imagine that. Seminary professors and lawyers are the scribes there. And they had traveled down from Jerusalem topographically or up from Jerusalem geographically to the area of Galilee. And there they accused Jesus of being demon possessed. Now, accusing Jesus was not an uncommon thing. He was accused of many different things. He was called an illegitimate child, John chapter 8. Jesus was accused of blasphemy. He was charged with sedition. In this case, Jesus' foes accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub in verse 22, or having an unclean spirit if you cheat down to verse number 30. They said he has an unclean spirit. Now, Beelzebub was a Philistine god that was worshipped in the ancient days in Ekron in 2 Kings chapter 1. The name Beelzebub meant Lord of the Flies. And the name referenced the god of the flies that was worshipped to obtain deliverance from the injuries and illnesses that came from the flies. We might have in the state of Minnesota a god of the mosquitoes, right? For all of the diseases, Lyme's disease or whatever that is transmitted by the mosquitoes, they have the god of the flies. And archaeological excavations in ancient Philistine sites have uncovered golden images of flies. And they're accusing Jesus of being Beelzebub, the god of the flies. But folks, when you think about idolatry and man's worship of graven images, it is not only offensive, it's actually hilarious. What does Psalm 115 say about these false gods? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts them. Really, a god of the flies? And the ancient Philistine god Beelzebub was the lord of the flies. But by the New Testament times, the name came to mean Lord of Dung or God of Filth. And so really Beelzebub was such a horrific god that by the time of these New Testament times, it became a contemptible name for Satan or the devil. So follow this. From an ancient name of a god to a name for the devil. So really, could the scribes, the seminary professors turned lawyers, right? Could they make a more crude accusation of Jesus than to call him Beelzebub, the god of dung that had become another name for the devil? However, while this was a crude accusation, to be sure, it was an admission that Jesus was doing something supernatural, you see. And of course, Jesus pointed out the flaw in their accusation. There, if you're looking at the scripture, verses 23, 24, verses 23 to 26, I suppose, Jesus explained that it was really nonsense of them to accuse him or to blame him as the ruler of demons for casting out demons. And Jesus used a few parables or illustrations to make his point in verses 24 through 27. That was our own Abraham Lincoln who borrowed from Jesus' argument here when he fought for the Union during the days of the Civil War. And Lincoln explained that the nation would cease to exist as the United States if it continued to war against itself, because a nation divided against itself cannot stand, right? That idea is not original with Abraham Lincoln. It's Jesus' argument against their accusation of him. You're calling me the devil because I cast out demons. That doesn't even make any sense. And so there's the accusation, the misunderstanding of foes. Now, verses 28 through 30 are set apart in a separate paragraph, because in the midst of Jesus refuting their logic, he also is issuing a warning to them. And what's presented in Mark 3, verses 28 to 30 is what is often called the unpardonable sin. I'd like to take a few moments here, a quick detour, and I'd like us to think through this matter and by reading Jesus' words here, and then I'll just comment on it briefly. Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." So what is this unpardonable sin? The answer is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me give you the consensus of a couple Bible scholars I printed there on the back of your notes, and I'll just read these quickly. Walvoord and Zuck, old Dallas guys, who write, "In light of this context, this refers to an attitude, not an isolated act or utterance, of defiant hostility toward God that rejects his saving power toward man, expressed in the spirit-empowered person and work of Jesus. It is one's preference for darkness, even though he has been exposed to the light. Such a persistent attitude of willful unbelief can harden into a condition in which repentance and forgiveness, both mediated by God's Spirit, become impossible." Okay, and I've printed that for you so that you can take that and think through that a bit. Here's what F.F. Bruce says. "The Holy Spirit persuades and enables men to accept Christ and enjoy the saving benefits of the gospel. But if anyone refuses to submit to the Spirit's gracious constraint, preferring to call good evil and evil good, how can the gospel avail for him? The deliberate refusal of the grace of God is the one sin which by its very nature is irremediable." You can read the word. I'm not going to pronounce it for you. Okay. And these men have answered the question in the general sense, using language such as an attitude of hostility toward God or a refusal to submit to the Spirit's gracious constraint. But really, I'd like to narrow this specifically. What is happening in this text? And so, pardon my hubris here, but I've cited myself, all right? And I've crafted a little statement that I think identifies the unpardonable sin. And this is probably not original with me. I probably got this from one of those seminary professors that I just referenced. But the unpardonable sin was specific blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by attributing the works of God, the Holy Spirit, through Jesus to Satan. That's what's happening here. Attributing the works of God, the Holy Spirit, to Satan. Jesus, all of the works that you are doing, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's really demonic. And attributing those things to Satan. And so from this passage, there's been critical questions that are asked. And the questions are, can someone commit the unpardonable sin today? And my answer would be no. I don't believe the unpardonable sin can be committed today, because it was a specific occasional sin. And that is to say that the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit only occurred here in this special case in the Gospels, when man attributed the works of God, the Holy Spirit, through Jesus to Satan. And today Jesus is not on earth performing miracles as he did 2,000 years ago in his public ministry. And we are not explaining those miracles as Satan's indwelling and empowerment of Jesus. But then there's the next question that follows is, well, what if I've committed the unpardonable sin? I would reference you back to the first question. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin because you cannot commit the unpardonable sin as it's presented here in this text today. Now, having said all that, there is an unpardonable sin in the general sense. And the unpardonable sin in the general sense that we can commit today is the sin of unbelief. John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And many people today do reject Jesus Christ and his gift of eternal life. And in that sense, they are committing a sin that is unpardonable. That's the sin of unbelief. A person who lives in rejection and unbelief until his death will not be pardoned because of his unbelief. On the other hand, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, verse number 9, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We just reflected on that this evening. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the sin of unbelief can be repented of, to turn from unbelief to belief in Jesus Christ. And if we had the time this evening, I would take you to Acts chapter 26 and I would show you the biography of Saul turned Paul. And he was directly persecuting Jesus. And I would compare that with 1 Timothy 1, where Paul acknowledges, I was a blasphemous man. I was an insolent man. I was a persecutor of Jesus Christ. Yet, because of God's grace, he saved me. Here in Mark chapter 3, we'll finish up just briefly. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came. That is his family. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him. And when they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or brothers? And he looked around in the circle of those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Mark doesn't really tell us anything about Jesus' mother or brothers, although we can be sure that Mark knew them. And what we know from the Gospels, of course, that Mary was very devoted to her son Jesus. Jesus loved his mother very dearly, even caring for her while he was hanging on the cross. We know from other places in the New Testament that Jesus' brothers, his physical family, did not believe in him until after the resurrection. But what strikes me in verse 31 is that they were standing on the outside, Jesus' family. And Jesus' mother and brothers had to send for him. And I think they were physically standing on the outside, of course, because of the crowds. And we explained that, all of the popularity and the multitudes and the crowds. But I think they also felt like they had been pushed to the outside because for years they had been on the inside and they lived their lives with Jesus and they knew Jesus like no one else in the physical world knew him. And they shared memories that only families share. But now they were at a distance physically and relationally because of his popularity and they had to send for Jesus. And when they sent for Jesus, Jesus answered in a very confusing way in verse 33. And so I would title these final verses, Mediation, the Misunderstanding of Family. The Misunderstanding of Family. And what is Jesus saying here? He's identifying with those who were closer to him than his natural family. This is actually profound. It was misunderstood at the time. He was terribly misunderstood. But what is Jesus saying? He is saying that by birth, we are all children of disobedience. But when we are born again by the Spirit of God and we cry out, Abba, Father, Jesus becomes our older brother, as Pastor Sam Horn used to often say. And the issue before us here this evening is not a point of really Jesus being misunderstood, as if Jesus were some victim who was oppressed because nobody understood him. But rather at issue here this evening is for us. Do we have misunderstandings about who Jesus is and what Jesus has said? And when we don't understand him, do we still trust him? You see, that's our problem. Remember the disagreements and the misunderstandings? Disagreements we can normally sort through. Misunderstandings we retract from one another, or we push back at one another. But with Jesus, we must simply trust him. Let me conclude by having you turn to John chapter 13, and we'll be finished just with these few verses. John chapter 13, this final illustration. John 13, there were present at that season some who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I'm sorry, I'm in Luke. That is not what I wanted to read. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, that's where we need to be, John 13 verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now. You see, there was misunderstanding. You don't understand now, but you will know after this. What was Jesus calling Peter to do? Peter, trust me. This doesn't make sense to you right now. You don't understand all the things that I'm saying. Trust me. And at times, when we consider the life of our Lord Jesus, his public ministry, his teaching, and when we are confounded by the mysteries of the gospel, trust Jesus Christ. For what he is doing, we will someday better understand. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our finite understanding. We don't fully understand or appreciate who you are and what you are doing. God, certainly in the life of Jesus and his public ministry, whether it was his friends or his foes or even his own family, or they were confused and frustrated, I pray that you would give us minds and hearts that will simply trust you. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.